If you're visiting, our practice is to teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've started John 5 last week, got partway through it. We'll pick up where we left off. Tonight we'll be in the book of Exodus. We're in the midst of the plagues in Egypt. And on Thursday nights we're in Galatians. If you remember what happened in John chapter 5, we get down through verse 18. We'll back up just a little bit because what Jesus says is tied in with what he did. And as we go through this, understand, in John especially, he doesn't just do miracles to say, check this out, I'm going to blow their mind. And he does something cool just to make them say, wow, that's neat. But when he does a miracle, he ties it in with something that he says. And it's there to reinforce an idea that he wants to get across. In John chapter 5, he had gone to Jerusalem for a feast. Not sure exactly which feast, probably Pentecost, but it doesn't particularly matter. And there was around the pool of Bethesda a lot of sick people, people who were halt, who were lame, who were blind, who were maimed, and something was going on in the water there. Every once in a while, something would happen. John said had something to do with an angel, and the first person in the water would be healed. And they were coming back every day for this, so apparently it must have happened at least once. And Jesus walks up to this group, and he singles out one man, and he walks up and he says, well, it says a certain man was there which had infirmity, this is verse 5, 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, he knew that he'd now been a long time in that case, and he said unto him, will you be made whole? He asked him, do you want to be made whole? And that's an important question. We talked about it last week because there are some people who don't. They like whatever it is that's binding them and keeping them. And the impotent man, impotent meaning having no strength, answered him, said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. It doesn't matter whether I want to be. I can't. I don't have it in myself. I have no strength. That's impotent. I'm crippled. And when I do see the water troubled, I go for it. Someone always beats me into the water. I have no one to help me. And Jesus says unto him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. No rehab, no recovery. He's got strength. He's been in this case for 38 years, no strength in his limbs. Now all of a sudden he has strength. The muscles are back. The ability is there. He gets up, he grabs his bed, and he walks. And of course, you know, I think it's worth noting that there's a sea of people there who are troubled and in pain and in hurting, but Jesus doesn't do this to everybody there. He does it to this one man for a particular reason. And he heals him. He gets up. Immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. The same day was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. And the Jews, therefore, and when John says the Jews, he means the religious leaders, they said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, well, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. And they said, what man said to you, take up your bed and walk? I mean, here you are. You've been lame. You've been crippled for 38 years. You're healed. The man who heals you says, hey, get up, grab your bed because you're not coming back here. You know, get out of here. Grab your stuff. He grabs his stuff. And immediately the religious folk start criticizing him and accusing him because he's carrying something. And in the Jewish religion, you did no work on the Sabbath because God had said 6 days he worked during creation. The seventh day he rested. So the Sabbath day, 6 days they would work. Seventh day they were supposed to take off. But they had taken that idea of do no work, and they had actually, you know, set out a whole bunch of rules as to how much you could carry and how far you could travel and what you could do and couldn't do. And apparently lifting up your mattress or your pad that you were laying on was too much work. And so they didn't care the fact that this guy who'd been hurting for 38 years was made whole. They were mad that it violated the religious tradition. And I like what the guy said. What do you want me to say? The guy who healed me told me to carry my bed. Am I going to say no? I mean, he healed me. Of course I'm going to do what he said. And they wanted to know who it was. And in verse 13, he that was healed wist not who it was. He didn't know because Jesus didn't tell him. He had done this thing in front of all these people, and then he just sort of disappeared into the crowd, conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place, because he wasn't looking to, again, make disciples based on miracles. Well, afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And it, apparently, you know, I made the point last week. I don't know if I made it clearly or not. But I really believe that all sickness, all pain, all suffering is a result of sin. Not necessarily specific sins sometimes, but just sin in general. Sins, sometimes you can do things sinfully yourself that damages yourself. Many of us have scar tissue from stupid things we've done that we shouldn't have been doing. But, and then a lot of times, just the fact that we live in a cursed world, sin and death, means that there is pain and there is suffering. We are riddled with decay. We, from the moment we're born, we're in the process of dying. It just usually takes 70 or 80 years, but it's terminal. We're all terminal. And this man, however, it seems, had done something. We're not really sure. Some scholars think that it was some sort of sexually transmitted disease he had that had caused it to be this way, but there's no way to tell. But whatever the case, Jesus does reveal himself to the man, and he says, "You're whole. Now don't go stop your sinning." And the man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. You know, it's not okay to carry anything on the Sabbath day. You can't do any work. It's okay to plan to kill the Messiah. That's fine. Personally, I have a hard time understanding this, coming to grips with the idea of people who really believe that the godly thing to do is kill someone who believes the wrong way. Does that seem crazy to you? It just doesn't make sense to me. Of course, we know that there are billions of people on the planet who feel that way, that, you know, if you're a heretic. And yes, of course, the most prevalent one right now is Islam, and there are a lot that want to kill us for the way we believe. But, you know, there's been a lot of stuff ugly done in the name of Christ in the past. Not as Jesus would have it to be, but there were a lot of heretics burned at the stake because they didn't believe exactly as the church thought they should believe. And I have to say that's pretty much wrong all the time. Well, they sought to slay him, but Jesus answered them, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." See, because they would look at the commandment for the Sabbath, and they'd say, you know, the Lord created everything in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh. And that's true. He did do that. But it's not like he completely stopped working. He just stopped creating. And especially once the fall happened, I mean, he created the Sabbath day, and then he hung out with Adam and Eve. He made the Sabbath so that he could enjoy spending time with Adam and Eve, and that they could enjoy spending time with him. I mean, Jesus is going to say that the Sabbath wasn't, you know, man wasn't created to serve this day, the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was actually created for man so that he could hang out with God. But then when sin happened and when they fell, with sin came suffering and death and pain, and then God had to go back to work. And he's been working ever since. And Jesus says, look, my Father's working. I mean, there's still suffering, there's still people hurting. God is continually working, and that's why I work. Therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Arian heresy was one of the first ones that reared its head in the church, and the Arians taught that Jesus was just a man. He was not God. Augustine, one of the church fathers, had said, based on this passage and a few others, that the Jews understand what the Arians do not, that Jesus claimed to be God. And there is a group today, the Jehovah's Witnesses are descended from the Arian heresy, the same idea that Jesus is not God, he's a created being. And in the same way the Jews understand here what the Jehovah's Witnesses do not, Jesus is making himself equal with God. In this whole passage, he's going to be doing that in many different ways. And this is kind of where we pick up. Jesus answered in verse 19, and he said unto them, "Verily, verily," means truly, truly, "I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatsoever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." Jesus was fully submitted to the will of the Father. He's the only one who ever lived a perfect life, and yet he never did his own will. He only did the will of one who sent him, is what he's going to say a little later in John. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the express image of God's person. That if you ever wonder what God is like, Jesus Christ is the epitome of who God is. You want to know what God thinks about any subject? Look at what Jesus did or said, and you know what God is like. You want to know what the God thinks about all the suffering in the world? Well, he just healed someone who was suffering. What does he think about all the people who were starving? Well, he fed the hungry. What does he think about the religious hypocrites? Well, he tore them a new one. I mean, he did everything. That's how God is. Was he ever angry? Yes, he was. And in Mark chapter 3, we're going to see another instance on the Sabbath where he's going into this synagogue to teach on a Sabbath day. And the Jews know he's coming. And so almost as a plant, they bring in a guy who's got a withered hand. His hand is all gnarled and shrunken up. And they bring him in there specifically because they want to put this test in front of Jesus and see what is he going to do about it. Is he going to break the Sabbath and heal this guy again? And it says in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus looks around and he's angry. And he says specifically, he's angry at the hardness of their hearts. When he sees somebody who is more concerned about rules and religion than they are about people and hurting and suffering, it ticks him off. He says, the Father, verse 20, loves the Son. And I like this. This is not master-slave relationship between Jesus and God. This is not employer-employee relationship. This is a father-son. There's a love relationship here. A perfect father-son relationship, not like the one that many of us had. You know, some of us, I know it's hard. If you had a really bad dad, I understand it can be problematic to read through the scriptures and talk about God as your father, because some of you have been abused by your father. Some of you have had a drunk father. Some of you have had a mean father. Some of you have had a detached and a unloving father, or no father that you even knew about because he took off. Understand, when you read through this, don't get confused into thinking that even if you had a decent one, that God is like your father. God is the father that you knew you should have had, the one that should have loved you, that should have protected you, that should have cared for you, that should have spent time with you, that you wanted to be like. And see, when you see Jesus, I mean, I know there have been times when my son was little where he would want to copy me. Anybody who's been a dad, and you see them trying to move like you move. I remember mowing the lawn, and my son had this bubble mower, and you'd push it, and little bubbles would come out, and he'd trail me. I mean, I'd be on the rider because I had a big lawn, and he'd be trailing me on that push bubble mower for hours because he wanted to be like dad. And you see Jesus accurately portraying the Father. It's important to understand that. If Jesus is love, God the Father is love. That's the way he is, and don't be confused, and don't be misled. He says, the Father loves the Son, there in verse 20, and he shows him all things that himself is doing. Jesus is always seeing what God the Father is doing, and he'll show him greater works than these that you may marvel. If you think me healing this guy is something, wait, your mind is going to be blown. The next verse, he says, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth, that means to make alive, even so the Son quickens whom he will. Now, again, understand, this is mind-blowing for the audience. He's speaking to a group of religious Jewish leaders who knew the Old Testament inside and out. They had memorized large portions of it. And they knew Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God with me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. He knew what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Lord kills, the Lord makes alive. That God is the one who controls life and death. He has the keys to the womb. He has the keys to death. He has the key. And Jesus is saying, I can make alive who I want. In fact, he's going to come upon a funeral procession with some guy who died a couple hours earlier. And in the midst of it, and of course, this is, you know, more than just a few seconds later where they put the paddles to somebody. This is somebody who's been dead long enough for them to wash them and wrap them and smear spices on them and then carrying them out. And Jesus just stops the procession and brings the guy back to life. He goes into Jairus' daughter, who's been dead for a while, long enough to get the mourners there anyways, and then speaks to her, says, little lamb, arise, and she comes back to life. He's going to have his friend Lazarus die, and he's going to specifically drag his feet so he can show up a few days later. Few days later, no embalming, stuck in a cave in the Middle Eastern heat. He smells. You know, I don't know how you are. We do leftovers at my house. And my wife is really good about making sure we save everything that we cook. But we're not really good about using it again after we save it. So it just sort of takes up residence in the fridge for a while. And eventually it gets to the point where you can't put anything in the fridge because there's all these old half-eaten meals, you know. But after it's been in there a while, you start thinking, was it this week or was it last week that we had that? And so you got to clean out and make room. So my idea of cleaning it out is I take the Tupperware container out of the fridge and I set it on the sideboard, and I'll get to it later. And then it'll sit there for a few days. And then eventually when it becomes trash day, I'm the one who has to open up that baby and clean that nastiness out. And it has an odor, right? And this is stuff that's been cooked and refrigerated for a while, and then it's been... Imagine a body that hasn't had any of those things, raw, dead meat, that's set in a cave in the heat for 4 days. And Jesus shows up and says, hey, roll away the stone. And everybody looks at him and says, Lord, he stinketh, which is King James for he is reek. Are you kidding me? He's rotten. And when we get there, I can't wait till we do, because when you look at the medical things about what happens to someone when they die, once it stops, everything starts to settle. Within a couple hours, the blood starts to separate and all the heavy particulates sink down to the back. If you find a dead body that's been there for a while, the back will all be bruised because the heavy part of the blood will have sunk down. After I forget how many hours, the internal organs start to dissolve and turn to mush. The eyes all dissolve and sink in, and it just begins to become nothing. And yet 4 days later, Jesus can show up and say, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately, he's not resuscitated, he's resurrected. And it's going to blow their mind, because even though we talk about the Pharisees a lot, the Pharisees were smaller in number. The Sadducees were the ruling religious group, and their belief was that there is no heaven, there is no life after death. And when you got a guy running around who was dead for 4 days and comes back to life, it's really bad for business. You know, it's tough to win people up. In fact, it says they're actively seeking to kill Lazarus because he was raised from the dead, and you can't have that and still believe what you believe. So anyway... He says, you haven't seen anything yet. He says, the Father judges no man, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. Now, again, Old Testament clearly teaches that God is the one who judges. But Jesus says, no, he's given me judgment. That's a good thing and a bad thing. It's a great thing in that... There's nobody who's going to stand before God and say, you don't understand. Yeah, I lived a messed up life, but you didn't have to walk in my shoes. You never had anybody hate you. You never had anybody mistreat you. You never had anybody steal from you. You never had anybody say bad things about you. Well, all judgment is given to the Son. Hebrews tells us that we don't have this high priest, a go-between that can't be touched with our infirmity, because he does know what it's like to be rejected. He does know what it's like to be beaten, to be hated, to be robbed, to be everything. And he also died in our place, which is a very good thing. He says, it all comes down to one person, verse 23. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which sent him. If you have a religious system that does not recognize Jesus as the Son of God, as he claimed to be, you can't say, well, I just go to God another way. I go this way. We don't believe in Jesus. You know, you go to Israel, you go to the Temple Mount, and there's the Dome of the Rock up there, and you walk around. If you were to look on the inside, it's written on the inside of that dome, God neither begets nor is begotten. Islam does not believe in the only begotten Son of God. The Bible teaches, Jesus talked about being the only begotten Son of the Father. If you don't have Son, if you do not honor the Son, you are not honoring the Father which sent him. You know, I was going to say in 1 John chapter 5, this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. It's as simple as that. There's two choices, either or. Verily, verily, verse 24, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Hears my word and believes on him. All of his word, not the parts they like, but the part about repentance, the part about needing to be born again, the part about love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, the part about deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. All of those things. You can't just say, yeah, I think Jesus was a good teacher, and say that's good enough. It's not good enough. But if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's given to the Son to have life in him, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He's talking here about two things. First, he's talking about spiritual death and life, and then he's going to talk about actually resurrection, the physical resurrection from the death. But he said, the time is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Dead people hear, apparently. Did you know that? Now, certainly when Jesus calls, you hear. If you're in the grave and you're Lazarus and you've been dead for 4 years and your eardrums have turned to mush, if Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus' ears work enough to hear and come forth. I forget who it was, but somebody said he had to say, Lazarus, come forth. If he'd have left off that first name and just said, come forth, he'd have emptied the whole cemetery. So it was important that he qualified who he was speaking to. But when you talk about spiritually dead, you remember what he said to Nicodemus in chapter 3? Nicodemus comes and says, hey, we see what you're doing, and we know that nobody could do what you're doing if they weren't sent from God. And he says to Nicodemus, a religious man, a religious teacher, actually, if you haven't been born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You're blind. You're deaf. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. If you have not come alive spiritually, you will understand none of this. They're not seeing. They're not hearing. They're not thinking. They must be born again. And he's given to the Son to have life in himself and the authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, and of course, Luke, he uses that all the time, but this is the first place in John where he calls himself the Son of Man. The religious Jews would go, bing, because that was a phrase from the Old Testament. It was from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel's having this vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. He's claiming to be the Messiah, and they knew that. It goes on in Daniel in chapter 12. Well, we're going to see in just a second. He says, marvel not at this. When Jesus says, look, don't be shaking your head crazy, because they were, because he says Son of Man, and like, what? You're claiming to be the Messiah? And he says, don't marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Daniel goes on in Daniel chapter 12, and he says this, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. There is a resurrection. Everyone gets resurrected. I don't know if you know that or not. You are a soul that lives in a body that is supposed to have a spirit, spiritually dead. But your soul is who you are. It's your consciousness, your desires, your emotions. It's not the container, right? You know that the container is not you, because we can damage our container. Our container can get old. Do you notice that? My container is getting very old, and it's having aches, and it's having pains. And I look in the mirror, and the container has changed from what I remembered. I remembered a younger container that could do more things, and the body that would respond when the mind told it to. Now it just remembers responding and wishes that it didn't hurt. But that's not you, right? Some of you, I remember my mother saying my grandmother felt like a teenager trapped in an old woman's body. And that's, some of you understand that. But that's us. And even if we, start losing pieces, if they're cutting off pieces or parts fall off, if the hair falls, we're still the same person. We just look different. That soul is eternal. We will be resurrected. You'll be given a container that lasts forever. The question is, where are you going to spend eternity? Depending on your relationship with the Son, you'll either come forth to the resurrection of eternal life, or you'll come forth to the resurrection of judgment. Eternal life or eternal punishment. I understand a lot of people don't like that. There's one of the winds of doctrine blowing through the church, and it was kind of made popular by Rob Bell's book recently, the idea of universalism, that everybody's saved, that everybody eventually will be reconciled to God. That's a nice thought. I almost wish it was that way. Unfortunately, it's not biblical. The Bible talks in Revelation about those people whose smoke from their torment arises forever and ever, and there is no rest for them day or night. There is eternal separation from God. You have the choice to choose, and we'll go through that. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but he's given us all free will. Because without free will, there's no opportunity to love, right? Can you really love someone if you don't have a choice? If, you know, you're stranded on a desert island with no hope of rescue, just you and her, and she says to you, I love you. I love you more than anyone in the world. Well, that's nice. I'm glad you're saying that. It would mean more if you had a choice. I mean, if it's just me, the orangutan in the tree, then yeah, obviously you love me. I mean, let's get back on the mainland. And then if you tell me you still love me beyond everyone else, that'll really mean something. But with no choice, there's no opportunity for love. And if God treated us like puppets, like a sock with a hand up it, I love you, Jesus. I mean, what would that mean? It would mean nothing. So even though he is all-powerful, and I understand reconciling the idea of the predestination, the sovereignty of God, God's all-powerful, he can do what he wants, and yet the free will of man, that we have a choice, on some level you have to realize God is all-powerful, he's all-sovereign, but in his desire to give us the opportunity to love him, he had to give us the choice to choose or reject him. And he sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and he begs us to choose life, but he also has to give you the ability to turn from him. And if you're going to turn from him and you don't want it, you got to go somewhere. Nobody is sent to hell. They choose to go there. He says in verse 30, I can do nothing of my own self, do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment's just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, Deuteronomy 19 says, you know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. If he says, if I'm the only one saying this, then you wouldn't have to listen to me. But there's another, and this is God, that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And he's going to tell some ways that God witnesses of him. You sent to John, and he bare witness unto the truth, because God sent John as his forerunner. But I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. When John showed up on the scene, they all thought, hey, there hasn't been a prophet in a long time. Let's go hear him. He sounds like an Old Testament prophet. Of course, the religious leaders show up on the beach, and John looks at them, and he calls them a bunch of snakes and tell them they need to repent. I mean, and they sort of lost, you know, their affection for him. When someone calls you a viper, brood of vipers, so they liked him until he actually spoke and told them the truth. And understand that, you know, the Bible's wonderful until you read it and find out the nasty things it says about you. It's true, that's the problem, but it does say some very harsh things when you read the Bible about who you are being a sinner and, you know, being blind and being lost. But it's true, and it's things we need to hear. He says, but I have a greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Not only did John talk about me, but then I've been doing these miracles. And you yourself, Nicodemus, said you have that we know that you couldn't do these things unless you were sent by God. Of course, they didn't like what he was doing because he wasn't doing political miracles. He wasn't restoring the economy. He wasn't setting them back up in power and making them the nation of nations above Rome. He was kind of busy doing compassionate things like healing the sick and preaching the good news to the lost and feeding the hungry. He says, and the Father himself which sent me has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. You remember at the baptism when John baptized Jesus, God spoke from heaven, said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. All those witnesses. He says, you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent you believe not. And again, your relationship with the Son tells everything that needs to be known about whether or not you have a relationship with God. And a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I'm, you know, me and the man upstairs, we're good. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. He says, search the scriptures, verse 39. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They had memorized large portions of the scripture. Their life was the Old Testament, the law, the prophets. And Jesus says, you don't understand, it's all about me. And see, that's revolutionary as far as understanding who Jesus is. To understand, you know, why do we go through Exodus? Why do we read the Old Testament books? Because it seems so Old Testament-y, you know? These and thous and prophets and all this other stuff. And why do I care about sacrificing lambs? And why? I just don't get it. The truth is, everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. Whenever you come to a passage you don't understand, try dropping Jesus in the middle, and it will point to him. We're going through the plagues. We're going to be looking at the Passover as the last one. And everything about the Passover is about Jesus, the death of the firstborn. It's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It says in Psalm 40, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you've done. Your thoughts which are toward usward, they can't be reckoned up in order unto thee." There's so many thoughts we can't even count them. "If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ear you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it's written of me." Everything in the Old Testament, everything in the Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's a story of one person. Starts with man, Adam, goes through all the way up through the flood, or the fall, the flood, and then it starts with Abraham, and it goes from Abraham to Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, and then the tribe of Judah, and then David, and it's all about one family zooming down to one person. It's the story, his history is his story, Jesus Christ. And he says, "You will not come to me," verse 40, "that you might have life." You won't come. "I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." It's not an intellectual problem. It's a heart problem. It's a will problem. I don't want to. I'm not going to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says that God is long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish. It's not God's will that anyone go to hell. He says in the Old Testament, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." I don't like that. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is going to come in shortly before he's crucified in Jerusalem, and he's going to say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered my children together as a hen gathers her brood under your wings, and you would not. I wanted to, you refused." He says, "I am come in my Father's name," verse 43, "you don't receive me. If another shall come in his own name, oh, him you'll receive." And again, Daniel also speaks of another one who's going to come on the scene, who's going to confirm a treaty with Israel to guarantee them peace for 7 years, and they're going to flock to him. They're looking for him now. They desperately want to rebuild a temple. They desperately want to start sacrificing again. They desperately just want to not be destroyed by their enemies. And the people around them want to wipe them off the map, push them into the sea. And if someone can show up and guarantee them peace for 7 years worth of peace, they'll take it. They'll take it in a second and follow him. And Daniel speaks of him. He's called the Antichrist. He says, "How can you believe which receive honor of one another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" Oh, we honor one another an awful lot. We have regular award shows on TV where we have all-star games, we have award shows where we all stand up and say, "Oh, you're so wonderful. You were so great in that movie." And of course, they all say, "I just want to thank God, you know, who allowed me to write that gangster rap song that made me a bunch of money. I want to thank God." We love to honor one another. And he says, "Well, how can you believe you honor one another and you don't seek the honor that comes from God only? Don't think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For if you'd believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." When did he write of him? A bunch of places. Deuteronomy 18, he talked about a prophet that would come. When he took as he mentioned in Nicodemus, when he took that bronze serpent and he put it on a pole that spoke of Christ, and doing the Passover and bringing all of the law, all of the Levitical stuff that all speak of Christ, they all spoke of him. He says, "But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" In Luke chapter 24, there's certain places in the scripture where you think, "I wish I could have been there for that." You know, some of the miracles. I think probably my top one, if I could have been there when one angel come down in one night and wiped out 187,000 Assyrians, I would have liked to have seen that. Because I had to imagine that was like the best battle scene ever. One angel whoosh, comes down and just wipes out 100. Shamgar, when he killed, 800 people with a pointy stick? I would have liked to have seen that. Samson, jaw of a donkey, wipes out 1,000 guys. That had to be really, really cool, don't you think? Jesus walking on the water, that would have been something to see. When Lazarus comes out, when the funeral procession stops and the guy sits up, and the guy's carrying him, obviously dropped him. Ah, you know, I mean, those all would have been cool things to see. But there was an event in Luke chapter 24 after the resurrection that I really would have liked to attend. couple guys were walking home to Emmaus. They were really bummed out because Jesus had been crucified. And Jesus shows up to them on the road, only they don't recognize him. He's disguised himself. So, I mean, not like he's got a mustache on. He just doesn't allow them to recognize who he is. Maybe because they weren't expecting to see him after he'd just been beaten to a pulp. I don't know. But he says, "Hey, fellas, why are you so bummed out?" And they're like, "Oh, don't you know what's been going on? I mean, there was this guy, and we thought he was the Messiah, but they've crucified him." And he says, "Really? And you didn't you realize that the Messiah was supposed to be crucified?" And it says in Luke 24, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself." He gives them a Bible study while they're walking on the road. And he starts in the Old Testament, and he starts showing every place that talked about him. When they get where they're going, he acted like he was going to keep going. And they're like, no, you got to come with us. And they bring him back, and you got to eat with us. And so he goes with them, and they sit down, and it says, you know, and he blessed it, and he broke the bread, and he handed it to them. And when he breaks the bread and hands it to them, they recognize who he is. Now, how? Was it because it was like the Last Supper? Did they see the nail print when he stretches his hand out? I don't know. But all of a sudden, they realize who he is, and he's gone. And they run back to find the others. And in Luke 24:32, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures?" There's life in his word. We study the word of God because in the word of God, we see who he is and we understand who he is and we receive life. There is something about it. This is food for us. It's spiritual food for you and I. As a Christian, this is where our food is. I make it a point as a human to eat on a regular basis. Very seldom will you hear me say, "I knew I should have eaten today, you know, but I was kind of busy and I just didn't get around to opening the fridge. And yeah, maybe tomorrow, but you know, I got a lot to do, so I'm probably not going to get to it. But I know I should eat more." That's never a case. I have to eat because when I don't, I feel like I'm starving. You know, usually after about an hour, I feel like I'm starving. But spiritually, we say, "Well, I haven't read the Bible today, and I know I should, and I guess I'll have to, but maybe tomorrow, but I probably won't, and I'm going to make a point. I'm going to get up first thing in the morning, and I'm going to eat for 5 minutes, and then before I go to bed, I'm going to eat for five more minutes." You don't have to do that. It's life. It's nourishment. And when you get to the place where you understand that all of the Scripture is about Jesus Christ, and it's the main way that God reveals his will to us and who he is, it changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have given us life. You have given us your word. Lord, I pray that you would put a hunger in us for the things that are of you. You would open your word to us. You'd make us men and women of your word, that we would live by it. Not because we have to, but Lord, because in it we see you. And until we see you face to face, Lord, we want to know you the more and the more. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you, Lord, if they've come from a messed up situation and they've had a totally skewed vision of who you, God the Father, are, Lord, they would see you in your Son and they'd see how much you love them. Lord, make us like you, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.